Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the 1960s, there was a Broadway show called Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. Its title became my mother's refrain when things got out of hand in our house. And I'd wager that there isn't anyone here this morning who has not at some time or another felt the same way. Get me out of here, it's just too much. Because life can be ominously heavy. But I think it's generally not the problems of the world that drive us to lean into the distant whistle of a passing train, but our families. We can turn off the news and not listen to the radio or the TV or get too busy fussing about or watching football. But we can also be working late or surfing the net and not listen to the world's plight. But we cannot get away from our families. And this, of course, is the great thing about families, because they are there when we need them and even when we don't. Through thick and thin, they are by our side. Being part of a family can be difficult. And this passage about Jesus' calling of the first disciples always evokes the cynic in me. Rather than seeing Peter and Andrew, James and John as saints whose adoration and faith in Jesus led them to relinquish their loved ones in order to be disciples, I am suspicious of their flight response. For whatever reason, and I don't mean to deny their passionate spiritual awakening, they stepped off the spinning globe as they knew it. James and John were mending their nets in their boat with Zebedee, their dad. The fish weren't biting. The weather was calm. There just wasn't much to do but mend their nets. They were biding their time. Then along comes Jesus, and they are out of there in a flash, leaving Dad. Did Dad have encroaching dementia? Much as they loved him, were they weary of caring for him? Or were they just sick and tired of their lives? They didn't only leave Dad, though, did they? They left their wives, and they left their children, too. These guys bailed. For whatever reason, the fact remains that they left their families in the proverbial lurch. So I see Zebedee sitting alone in the boat with his dish towel over his head, shielding him from the sun, wondering what's going on and when his sons are going to return and row him back to shore. Meanwhile, the waves lap gently against the hull. Lap, lap, and the sun fills the sky. So that was the image that I had in my mind earlier this week when I titled the sermon without having written a word. But what was really nagging at me was sin. I had just finished an excellent book by Barbara Bound Taylor called Speaking of Sin, The Lost Language of Salvation. In its perusal of the words that we use to describe human experience, especially the trials of life, it makes a strong case for speaking words that usually stick in our throat. Sin, repentance, penance, and salvation. I'm thinking we could really get into sin in the next couple of weeks, can't we? And this may not be tops on your list for possible sermon topics. You might yourselves want to bail. Stop the service. I want to get out. As the week progressed, I found myself with two sort of sermon seeds. One was about the calling of the first disciples, about which I had done very little preparation, and the other was about how we talk about sin, and I'd been thinking about that quite a bit. But what was really nagging at me was an experience I had a few weeks ago in New York City when, needing to do a little work, I'd had to find a quiet place from the chaos of a small apartment with four children under the age of five. Charlie once told me that what I should do is walk into a hotel as though I own the place and just make myself comfortable in a nice chair. So that's what I did. What follows this morning is what I thought about. It's really not a formal sermon because it is the beginning of a conversation about how we know God in the darkness and the majestic power of salvation. At its most basic, language gives form and shape to human experience. The words we use to describe what happens to us are endowed always with context and history, with understanding and with hope. We try to use words that accurately reflect our present understanding. And let's face it, we just don't talk about sin a lot. Most of us come to church to feel better, to feel God's love and forgiveness. And when we open our hearts to God, we're looking for grace. Unlike sin, grace is a word we use a lot. Love is another, and so it should be. I don't want to suggest for a minute that these are not the bedrock of our faith and understanding of our relationship with God. However, without the knowledge of why we need God's grace and love and forgiveness, we will never truly know the miracle of our relationship with God. God's grace brings hope to the hopeless and light to the darkness. Our association with the word sin or not good, it's a word that judges, and it makes us want to crouch behind the bureau in the attic. Over history, it's been used by people who preach from pulpits to judge and to spread fear. It's been linked irrevocably with doom and damnation. And we don't want that in church, do we? So afraid that we might get it, many people just don't come to services. But I believe that there is a great spiritual hunger in the land, a yearning for meaning. So the New Age movement was born, and that hunger was addressed in concerts, in co-ops, in gyms, in spas, in yoga studios. And a language was enlivened that speaks of empowerment and mindfulness and centering and harmony, stress reduction and tranquility. And these are lovely things. But I think we do ourselves a disservice when we turn away from the grave reality of human failing that necessitates our salvation. So what I want to suggest is that sin is not a bad word, but on the contrary, it is what Barbara Brown Taylor says it is, our only hope. When we examine ourselves as members of the human race, we cannot avoid the fact that we are far from saints. But we diminish the reality of our failings by the language we use to describe them. As Taylor points out, we call lying spin and greed motivation. We excuse bad behavior by saying, everyone does it, it's normal. As the wealthiest nation in the world, we sully the planet with the refuse of our extravagances. When we start to use the word sin, we open a conversation with God. Sin is a biblical, theological word, and by using it, we recognize that we are talking with God, which, of course, is sometimes why we don't. So we're inclined to place our troubles and our language under other umbrellas, notably the medical umbrella and the legal umbrella. As the church's position in society has decreased, the roles of medicine and law have increased, and we speak the language of the prevailing powers. So with the medical model, Taylor suggests that our basic human problem is not sin, but sickness. When sickness is substituted for sin, then illness becomes the metaphor for human failing. We receive diagnosis instead of judgment. treatment instead of penance. Sometimes our problems are caused by bacteria or biochemistry. Other times they can be traced back to traumatic events. Either way, they cannot properly be called our fault. We do what we do because of something that has been done to us. And since we did not deform ourselves, we can't reform ourselves. And this leaves us hopeless and dependent on a loving and patient physician rather than a loving, patient, and inspiring God. And in the language of systems theories, which you may be familiar with, it suggests a very closed system. But biblical language is one of hope. It says that even in our humbled state, we are children of God and meant to be blessings to one another. Our compassion and humility and confession presuppose a listening God who loves us. The language of law does the opposite of what the medical language does. In the legal model, the basic human problem, Taylor suggests, is not called sin or sickness, but crime. And punishment is metered out to control transgressions, from not getting your car inspected to murder. It holds paramount the idea that we are responsible for our behavior, and willfully we make bad decisions. The legal model sees the human predicament as one of lawlessness, where the medical model sees it as sickness. Conservative Christianity is fond of this view and preaches that in the end, the judge will come to separate the sheep from the goats. And we all know the goats are going to that warmer place. So neither the medical model nor the legal model work for Taylor or for me. They are both too hopeless, too closed, too fatalistic. The theological model, on the other hand, holds that the basic problem we all face is one of separation and alienation. Relationships get broken in illness and lawlessness, and that's what sin is actually about, being disconnected from God, from one another, and from creation. It does not blame the victim, as the New Age medical model can do, by suggesting that because we did not take care of ourselves, our immune systems are down. The theological model recognized that brokenness is woven through creation in some mysterious way. The theological model is an open system that always allows for transformation and new life, asserting with conviction that with God, all things are possible. Taylor puts it beautifully when she says, contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. However impoverished our circumstances, however badly we have been used, we may still choose, for good or ill, how we will respond to what has happened to us. We may learn how to live with our tragedies, or we may spend our time dying from them. We may decide to forgive our enemies, or we may allow them to run our lives by continuing to hate them. In theological language, the choice to remain in a wrecked relationship with God and other human beings is sin. Contrary to the legal model, sin is simply not a set of behaviors to be avoided. Much more fundamentally, it's a way of life to be exposed and changed, and no one is innocent. The essence of sin is not the violation of laws, but the violation of relationship and connectedness. So even if you are not the perpetrator of some transgression, you may know the addictive power of sin. If someone has harmed you, you have been smeared with kind of a dark green goo that is hard to wash off. In fact, it can be so pervasive and powerful. Your hurt can be so deep that pretty soon you can't see the light anymore. Your vision is clouded, and all you seem to be able to do is to massage the goo into your flesh, going over and over the wounds that have been inflicted. No, God says, you are not without hope. There is a way out. Arise, shine, for your light is come. So I know you can't wait. I'm planning on talking more about this next week, about how we restore broken relationships, how we can be liberated by speaking in theological terms. So there I was in the lobby of the Beacon Hotel on Broadway, thinking about sin and wondering what in tarnation it had to do with Jesus calling the disciples away from their lives, when I became aware of someone sitting in a chair behind me, talking. Well, I vaguely recalled that there was only one other person there, so I was a little curious about the conversation. Then several doormen walked briskly over to the man. Here, Sean, try this one on. That parka, that colorful parka, it's just not you. I turned to see Sean, a tall, handsome man in his 60s. He had bright eyes and a ready smile, and the tracks of a hard life were etched in his skin. The first coat didn't fit, so the bell captains were off to find another. Finally, one fit but was missing a button. Off they flew again in their long black coats with gold braid, just like Sean's. Back with three sewing kits, one for Sean and two for his friends. I'm so relieved to be out of that coat of many colors, Sean said. He was grateful for the coat, and the doorman told him how great he looked in the new one. Pretty soon, he and I were retelling the story of Joseph and his brothers. He was surprised that I knew the tale. I asked if I could move over next to him, and always smiling, he was very welcoming. I figured God knew I needed some help and sent me Sean. In 1958, Sean stepped out of the mainstream, as he said, though he didn't say why. Maybe he was forced out by all the horrible things he said that he had done at one time or another. But in 1985, he decided to follow Jesus full time. Raised a Catholic, he attends what he says is the only Catholic church in the United States where Mass is conducted entirely in German and Latin. Do you understand German and Latin? I asked. Don't need to, he said. I know what they're saying. He told me a bit about the darkness in his life, about having been to what he calls the house of the rising sun, about his wife and his grandchildren. The specifics weren't important, but the theology and the faith were. He is entirely convinced that it is only through our transgressions that we come to know Jesus's power to save. He says that people think him crazy to live on the streets, to wander. He calls himself a traveling man who is between travels. I showed him the book I was reading, and he promptly mentioned another book on sin by Carl Menninger, which incidentally Taylor cites often. He told me about his decision to do without the frills of the world, and by frills, he doesn't mean Twitter accounts and cell phones. He means shelter and predictable meals. For 15 years, the doormen have been taking care of him and learning from him. He says that last year Jesus said to him, Sean, Michael, what are you going to do with your faith? So apparently, that's when he gingerly began fishing for people, talking and listening, but he never brings up the subject of God. He waits for someone to ask him why he lives the way he does, why he is so cheerful, why he is so very kind. And then he tells them what is in his heart. We talked for a little over an hour. This homeless disciple who had chosen to follow Jesus straight to the pearly gates, and this minister in her Eileen Fisher outfit and gold earrings. I could easily have been on that beach watching Andrew and Peter and James and John go off with Jesus. And when Shawn Michael left, I felt a little like Dad, sitting alone in the boat with the water lapping, lap, lap. And I felt restored and hopeful and honored and grateful to have been allowed briefly into the life of someone who knew the power of sin and the magnificent repentance of salvation. And he talked about it in words that cut to the quick and rang like a cathedral bell in the night. Grace and peace.